After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing that beautiful resurrection psalter, Psalter 29. Beloved congregation of the Lord, some years ago I spent a couple of weeks in Vietnam teaching at an underground seminary. And there I met a remarkable woman named Jung. She became a Christian after she was married. And she had three children. But when she became a Christian, her husband became abusive and said he would slam it out of her. He removed her name from their joint bank account. He refused to let her live in her own home and wouldn't let her eat anything from the family garden. She went to the police, and they told her, "The moment you became a Christian, you placed yourself outside the law. The moment you renounce Christ, we will deal with it, but not until then." And she refused. And so her humanly speaking defeated life continued. And yet Jung goes up and down the pathways of the villages in the jungle, smiling and singing and telling everybody she meets about Jesus Christ. And most of the church in that village became Christian because of her testimony. And they said to her, "If you can live like that, then your Jesus has to be real. That's the only possible explanation." That is a beautiful, humbling, an inspiring story, but it's also a heartbreaking story. How can both of these things be true at the same time? How can such suffering be compatible with the gospel of eternal life given by the Savior on the throne who says he has all power in heaven and on earth? And he does. Where is God in Jung's life? It seems a total paradox. A paradox, children, are two things put together that just don't seem to fit, such as the ocean. Water, water everywhere, and the more you drink, the thirstier you get, and before long, you die from it. It's water, but you can't use it. Why doesn't our sovereign God step in to make Jung's life better? And he is totally able to do so. And maybe you've wondered the very same thing about your own life when it comes to a chronic health condition or some other heartache or struggle that you have. You see, in Western culture in the last 60 years or so, the so-called prosperity gospel is spreading. If you've seen Smiling Joel Osteen, you know what I mean. Claiming God wants his children to be happy, healthy, and rich in this present world, and the only reason you don't have it is because you don't believe enough. This is a false gospel for a simple reason, that it would never fly with the Jungs of this world, and there are a lot more of them than you realize. For many Christians, that old line in one of our forms is so true. This is a valley of tears. Marriage is hard and challenging, a good marriage too. Child rearing can take it all. Work is hard. A hostile culture is hard to live with. Lingering weaknesses and health issues can sap you out of joy and delight in your life. And yet, we read a passage like this one, and the life of God's children is described with such glowing promises. How can a hope like this live in the same heart where there are such struggles? Well, we call this a resurrection lifestyle. And here's our theme. Christ's resurrection answers the paradoxes of the Christian life. We see three paradoxes because this text is constantly going back and forth between these two. We see refugee heirs, exuberant sorrow, unseeing devotion. So Christ's resurrection answering the paradoxes of the Christian life. First then, refugee heirs. What do suffering, hurting, struggling, weary, discouraged, and defeated feeling Christians need from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, two things: hope and help. Hope that God will make all things new and right, and help to live today by faith when it seems like things will never be all right anytime soon. Help without hope can't give you ultimate strength to go further. Yet in a culture rejecting God, help without ultimate hope is the only thing it has to offer. And hope without help is just as useless, because the grand news of what will be someday can't carry you in its arms today when it seems like it's out of sight and so far in the future. And therefore, this opening section of 1 Peter just gushes with gospel hope and practical help. And it's so hopeful and helpful precisely because it doesn't ignore the harsh realities of life in this world. And it connects the big news of the gospel with the ho-hum and the tears of today. And it does this with three paradoxes. And it's easy to read right past them. Just like it's easy to shrug and say, I just have to kind of grit and bear the paradoxes in my own life. You might think, well, that's just the way life is and can't do anything about it. And even God just leaves me to stew in my mess, it seems. Well, today the Lord helps you face those paradoxes in the text and in your life. There is a hope big enough to fill your heart, no matter what has happened, is happening, and will happen. There is a help practical enough to light up your eyes this very night, no matter what. And the solution is a resurrection lifestyle now in this present world. Now, in the first three verses we read then, the first part of this resurrection lifestyle, refugee heirs. Now, that should feel to you like a slap in the face. Refugee heirs of God and of eternal life and of the sovereign Almighty? Who can do anything? And the text uses two words to describe this. In the first place, we read of pilgrims, and pilgrims are not home. In a certain sense, these pilgrims, you could say even that they're homeless. In what way? Well, spiritual pilgrims have no real ultimate citizenship and home in this world. Remember Abraham, heir of the promised land, of the new paradise of God, because that's what the promised land represents. And he's living in the country, and he doesn't own a square foot of it. And God says, this is all yours. And he has to look for a city that has foundations, whose builder is God, and for a heavenly homeland. But that meant he was homeless in his own homeland. I remember during my 2 weeks in Vietnam, I loved the people of the Lord there, and I came to really appreciate Vietnamese food. But after you've been eating rice and noodles three meals a day for 2 weeks, you're just ready to come home and eat a plain slice of bread and have a glass of milk. And when you can't understand a word anybody says without a translator, you're just ready to go home and talk without all that. And this describes New Testament pilgrims. This world is not our home, and this world doesn't want us. The Canadian Parliament, if you get the ARPA newsletter, is debating Bill C-11, which would allow the government to shut down any website that doesn't fit their agenda. So it could mean that sermon audio would become illegal because there are sermons on there that violate the government's sexual agenda. And when you brag, or when you work, I should say, with people who swear and cuss and brag about sin of every kind, and when the advertising and music and entertainment and just logging on a regular old news website and the things that pop up in the margins, this world drips with hatred for God and celebration of all the things God hates. Can you really feel at home here? Pilgrims. And then the second word, dispersion, and we read right past that, but you need to feel the gut punch of this one. Scattered refugees. Think of the Ukrainian millions scattering, losing their homes and business and property and lives, being assaulted in every possible way by Putin's goons. But what makes the refugees in our text even more overwhelming is that they are suffering all these things for Christ's sake. They are scattered because the world hates God and lashes out at God's people. And all around the world, including North America, because I've met them, Christians are fired for being Christian. Christian institutions are targeted for the same reason. In some parts of this world, a family holds a funeral service for their loved one who becomes a Christian, and they never mention the name of that person again and won't speak to them. God's refugees. But what makes this a real head-scratcher is if you take those two things, pilgrims and refugees, and then look at everything God says about his people in verse 2. Every person of the Trinity is involved to give help and hope to spiritually homeless refugees. First of all, God the Father, believer in Jesus, you here are called elect, chosen by God from all eternity to be his very own. And the foreknowledge of God the Father breaks into the picture. Nothing happens outside the plan of God. Every event of your life comes to you from fatherly hands and a fatherly heart. Just like every detail of Jesus' own suffering was planned by God to express and to be the gospel. Even when wicked people are responsible for everything they inflicted on him, it wasn't out of control at any point in Jesus' life. And it is just as much not out of control at any point in the lives of his chosen saints here either. Every detail of suffering and loss and trial for every believer is pre-planned by the living God. He's not ignorant. He's not caught by surprise. You know, there are some silly teachers today who are saying you just have to forgive God because he's doing his best. That is blasphemy. The suffering and loss that seem to make no sense to us and have no real purpose to us are God designed and God ordained. And the suffering Christian can see himself or herself as helpless and abandoned and defeated and can think, well, no one cares. There's little help other than someday eternal life. But God sees what's happening now as part of that great future. And second, the work of the Holy Spirit is described like this: by the sanctification of the Spirit, means set apart, made holy by the Holy Spirit himself. And who better to make people holy, to ignite holiness, than the Holy Spirit? Now, again, those words, holiness and sanctification, when you mention them to the saints of God, often make saints feel weary and discouraged. And I have saints sometimes say to me, you know, I'm just not very good at that. I seem to mess it up all the time. And if you say that, you're completely missing the point of verse 2. Because it doesn't tell you what you're supposed to be doing. There is not an imperative command or call to action in the entire text tonight. This entire text is the declaration of the good news of what God is doing when life seems vain and hard and a drain. Verse 2 is describing what the Holy Spirit does in you, saint of the Lord. The result will be obedience, verse 2 says. But it's described here as the fruit of the Spirit's work. In those moments when you lose heart and when your hope isn't bright enough to energize in you a pursuit of holiness, when you feel defeated and helpless in this present world, the Spirit of God is still going strong, and he will renew and rekindle in your heart these godly ambitions and desires and pursuits again. He's the reason you keep coming back to God in repentance and get up and try again. You don't have to keep yourself going. And third, the work of Jesus Christ is described like this, as the sprinkling of his blood. Forgiveness through Christ's cross. Your heart cleansed again. And so when your failures make you feel like you're drowning in your own mess, Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sin and rinses them away, and rinses away the guilt and the pollution of that sin. But now let's come back to the paradox. Do you taste this? It's a sweet and sour combination. Pilgrim refugees, homeless, scattered children of God, embraced by the triune God with an all-sufficient grace. His people, chosen and precious, kept going and cleansed and cared for in the internal plan of God, so that right now counts forever and has blessed impact forever. That's the hope of this paradox, the hope that shines into the pilgrim refugee's life. That's the hope. But what's then the help for people overwhelmed by this paradox? The end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Don't read past that. That's what you need most, and that's what God is intent to give his people through worship. To fit you for a pilgrim life, you need these two things over and over again. You need first grace. God pouring out the riches of the good news. God giving the Lord Jesus to you again. So that in every sin and failure, you're cleansed and restored and you realize it's not over. I can get up. I can keep going. I can keep trying to discipline and raise my kids and do my work and slog through my health challenges and face a hostile world. You also need peace, a peace that fills your heart with rest, even in your tears, so that you can sing with the psalmist, "My heart may faint with fears, but God my strength appears, and will to endless years my portion be." Grace and peace multiplied to you. Some of you know that one of my hobbies is to bake sourdough bread. I'm planning to do it tomorrow again. When I weigh out all the ingredients, just bear with me for a moment, 1680 grams of flour, 1250 grams of water, for a total of almost 3,000, and yet it'll start tonight with 14 grams of sourdough starter. 14 grams in 3,000. The starter is a tiny percentage of the whole thing. But once you add it, and mix the flour and water, you can't stop it. It multiplies until the whole thing is aerated and filled with flavor. After 36 hours, 14 little grams of sourdough, it's a little blob you can fit on your thumb, produces all that. And this is what God does. He drops grace and peace into the hearts of his people, and it doesn't just stay there. It starts multiplying and spreading and invading the hearts of his children when you're least looking for it and expecting it, and there it goes, working its way through. That's the help he gives, grace and peace. And it might seem to you just a little thing in the moment, but it is a big deal. And again, you're not told to multiply this in your own heart. You're told this is an act of God. He guarantees he will give these things to his people. And every time a tear and a trial and a struggle and a heartache gets added, the grace and peace of God are mixed with it, and they will multiply. Paradox number one, refugee heirs. Paradox number two, exuberant sorrow. And this time the Holy Spirit flips the order. First, the gift of God is described, and then the seemingly totally contradictory hard realities of life. Why flip them? Because we need to think of a resurrection lifestyle not starting with our struggles, but with God's provision in Christ. Your thinking has to change first. So the hope comes first, and it's of more help than you realize. Now, why is God secured through the resurrection? What has God secured through the resurrection of Christ? What does he do to make a resurrection life possible right now? Well, Peter bursts with praise in verses 3 to 5. And again, it just gushes with all that God has done and will keep doing. Until the sins and sorrows and hostility of this world are banished and his own are saved to sin no more, and a resurrection body takes away every ache. And the point now is not to get into every detail, but to let the whole waterfall of it drench you until you are sitting here dripping and soaking in hope. And notice God's motive in all of this. Mercy. You see, mercy and grace are not the same thing. Grace, remember the two G's, grace is about our guilt. Two M's, mercy is about our misery. And God's care for his struggling pilgrim refugees is great. Not just his purposes, but his care. And that's why this mercy here is abundant. And don't take my word for it. Just look at verses 3 through 5. It is a living hope by the resurrection of Christ so that God's people are resurrection born. You were birthed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask it a different way to get it to click. When were you born again? Well, a child of God can give two answers. Number one, I was born again when Jesus Christ rose from the grave because I was chosen already by God then, and he connected me inseparably from then on to his risen Son. And second, I was born again when this new life was implanted in me by the Holy Spirit, and I learned to trust and obey with joy. That is not a small thing. That is abundant mercy igniting resurrection life in you through Jesus Christ. And this is such a big deal that it's called here a living hope. Why a living hope? Well, two ways we can figure this out. In the first place, we can compare it to every other hope. The Puritan Leighton says it this way: the only hopes this world has for you are dying hopes and lying hopes. If your hope is built on something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness and resurrection, then it might give you a temporary upkicker, but it will peter out. Dying hopes is all a dying world can give, and if you set your hope on sin and pleasures and treasures and accomplishments apart from God, they are lying hopes. They are not living hopes. But why then is this hope a living hope? Because hope isn't a thing or a feeling in you. It's a person, Jesus Christ, who remains forever the same, no matter what you feel or no matter what is happening. And what flows from this living hope? Well, an inheritance. You see, the thing with an inheritance is you don't have to earn it. You don't pay for it. You don't buy it. You can't go to the store. You can't go to a financial advisor and say, I'd like to buy an inheritance. It's not a paycheck. It's based on relationship. And in this case, relationship with the triune God through Christ. And an inheritance comes by death. It's nice, but it comes after tears. And in this case, Christ's death has secured the inheritance, but his resurrection life means you get to enjoy it with him, not without him. And what an inheritance! It can't expire. It can't be wrecked by anything this world does. It does not wear out. It cannot be canceled. It cannot be revoked. What Jesus Christ did when he rose from the grave is irreversible. He didn't rise by himself. You rose with him, believer in Jesus. And nothing can spoil this. And if you say, well, how is little old me going to get there in the middle of all the struggles and messes of life? Well, because it's reserved with your name on it. And because God gave your name to Jesus Christ in his dying and rising. Earthly reservations, get canceled and messed up. When my family was moving here almost 2 years ago now, we had a succession of hotel reservations as we were driving across the country, and one of the hotels totally messed it up. Even though they were called a week ahead of time, and you know, is it on file? We're coming. Okay, everything's fixed. We showed up. It was messed up. Earthly reservations are like that. They depend on you and on the person who might not be putting it in the computer properly. And if you don't show up, and if you don't check in, your hotel room's gone. If you don't show up when you've reserved a dinner table, someone else gets your table. If you don't get to the gate on time, your boarding pass is no longer valid in the airport. But this inheritance is reserved by God Himself, and it doesn't depend on anything you've done or will do. You say, but how then can I keep going? Overwhelmed as I am, sometimes feeling exhausted and weary and defeated and losing the oomph to trust and obey. Because God didn't just reserve the inheritance and say it's yours if you get there. He said this, He reserved you too. Verse 5, kept, preserved by the power of God. The inheritance is reserved and the heirs are preserved. How? Well, God's power makes sure His own keep believing. And nothing can separate you from that power. No one can arm wrestle God and win and rip you out of His hands. His power doesn't just keep a hostile world in its place, but He uses it to ignite confidence in Him. And this has an effect. Verse 6, joy. Verse 6 is almost delirious with joy. In this you greatly rejoice. You see, this is not the normal Greek word for joy. This is the one that means great joy, full joy, gushing joy, overflowing joy, experiential joy, not just informational joy. And this joy flows from the power of God, from the resurrected Christ, into the hearts of those who are kept by the power of God. God doesn't just shield His people and control everything that wants to harm, but He sends His own joy to bubble over in your heart when you least expect it. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote the beautiful book about suffering called Surprised by Joy. Do you see now why Peter, as he starts this letter, doesn't start with tears and sighs? You have psalms that help you do that. He begins with this praise crescendo. This is what believers need. The proclamation of your God. And then, just when the crescendo is lifting us up, the paradox hits again in verse 6. Though, now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What a loaded sentence. The very heirs of salvation with a living hope are grieved. And not just a little. This word means distressed, sad, overwhelmed even. The heartache hits close to home. How could it not? Because we aren't robots and we aren't computers who can be programmed to give the right answer without feeling a thing. We are people, and it's hard to be a pilgrim refugee. And it's not just that one or two things are challenging and difficult, but all of life can be a trial. Just read the rest of this letter to Peter, of Peter. Heartaches at work, in the home, from the world, from the roaring lion, the devil. Every relationship and opportunity and responsibility of your life can be draining and overwhelming, and sometimes it just seems to come in waves. And for some people, God piles on more sorrows and troubles than others. And we can't explain it. And God doesn't explain it either. No wonder then this is even called in verse 7, fiery trials. Peter is writing this to people whose property and homes have been burned when they became Christians. And for some of them, their loved ones were burned when they became Christians. How can these things go together? The trials of life don't come because you're being sinful, although sin usually brings trouble. These trials don't come because you're living a subpar Christian life. They are by design. You are not in fiery trials because you're a failure, but because you're an heir. Let me say it again. You are not in fiery trials because you're a failure, but because you are an heir. Heirs need to be made ready and fitted to take full possession and enjoyment of that heavenly inheritance. And the faith that God gave you in the new birth needs to be refined and purified. And that combination is not an accident. Great inheritance and grievous trials. God isn't helpless or careless. He's the one doing it. And notice his restrained hand in it. These trials are for a little while, and then comes the billions of endless years in heaven. These trials are if need be. God doesn't enjoy giving them. He doesn't do it because he rubs his hands and says, let's see how they make out with this one. He uses them because they're necessary. Why? Because the most important thing in your life is that hope and joy and faith and confidence in him. And that needs to be refined. And Peter explains this by comparing it to gold ore. You know, gold was the most precious substance they had back then. And when you mine ore, you do the unthinkable. You take that precious metal and you put it in the fire and you melt it. And as you melt it in that special lead cup, you can use the spoon to skim the dross and the gunk and the other inferior metals that come up to the surface, and the fire makes them come out so that they can be skimmed away. Fire doesn't destroy gold. It destroys other things, but not the gold. It refines it. You can buy a variety of gold. You can buy cheap gold, 12-karat gold, 18-karat gold. What do they mean by that? Well, 18-karat gold is 18 parts pure and 6 parts other metals. 24-karat gold is gold and nothing else. And God is out to produce pure gold in the lives of his own. And so he does the unthinkable, the unimaginable. He puts his own into those fiery trials that brings up bubbling in us the sin and the weakness and the selfishness and the brokenness and the mess. And God does this to filter that gunk out of us and to refine the faith he gives you so that it becomes more pure. And these fires are safe because of the living hope, Christ. This is resurrection refinement, not resurrection postponement. These trials are the victorious Christian life, because through them God is giving ultimate victory, stronger faith, greater joy, greater peace and grace, tastes of his mercy. He's burning away the sins and the weakness. And so if you feel on fire with sins and weakness, that's what's supposed to be happening. Not that I'm telling you to go sin, but you get the point. It boils over in us, and the Lord comes with his grace and mercy to do something about it. And so don't be afraid when you're overwhelmed and sick of yourself and sick of this world, and when you seem to be going in a season in your life where you say, there's not a whole lot going right now. God's fire's not going to destroy you. It'll refine you, even when you least feel it or feel like it. This is a resurrection lifestyle. In God's purifying smelter, where his joy invades your soul along with his grace and his peace and his mercy. Who can explain that? God alone. But you sure can rejoice in it even now. Even when tears and joy take turns in your heart. You know why? Because every tear and trial will have a blessed result. It'll prove to have been, and I quote, God's gift of praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ returns. And it might feel now like anything but praise and honor and glory. But God will bring this out of every challenge and frustration and heartache in your life. Can't you then already by anticipation greatly rejoice? Because God will turn your greatest messes into greatest blessings and riches through the living hope, Jesus Christ. We've seen so far the hope and help of the resurrected Christ resolving the paradoxes of refugee heirs and exuberant sorrow. One last paradox, this one more briefly. Unseeing devotion. You have never seen Jesus Christ. And you can see your trials and sorrows and losses and feel them. You can see the hostility of this world and feel it. You have never seen Jesus Christ. How can you love him then? Can you explain it? The atheist scoffs and says they've created an imaginary friend to make their lives more meaningful. How pathetic. No, that's not how God treats the preserved heirs of his reserved salvation. He gives himself to his people now by faith. It is the risen Christ himself who makes himself every bit as real, known, and enjoyed as he did to Mary and Peter on resurrection morning. He comes to you in the preaching of the gospel, and when you embrace him by faith as the word of God burns in you, and it comes to you as a word in season that hits you right where it matters most, that is Jesus Christ giving himself to you at that moment. No wonder Peter then says, "Whom having not seen, you love." There was a time when Peter was so sure of his own love. He boasted his love and commitment to Jesus were the best and the biggest, and he learned the hard way. And Jesus made sure he got the point. "Simon, do you really think you love me more than all the rest?" And he didn't brag. Not anymore. He didn't hide. His love wasn't all he wanted it to be and all it could be, but it was also real. And he could say, "Lord, you do know all things. You do know that I love you." And God recognizes and receives the love of his people. God didn't say to Peter, Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Well, you better become a bit stronger before you're going to call that love." God recognizes it himself in all its imperfections with joy. It isn't perfect love yet, but it will be when God is finished with you. And in the meantime, when you express that imperfect love to God, God recognizes and receives it with joy. He calls it love. Now, isn't that enough again to make your heart spill over with joy? Verse 8, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Glory? Refugees, homeless, grieving people in various fiery trials full of glory? Full of eternal life and full of the glory of God? Yes, because Christ is in you and he is the glory of God. And then you too can rejoice with joy too great for words.